Let's turn to Matthew 18. This sermon's been waiting for some time. I would have preached it several weeks ago if it worked out that way, but it didn't. But we're going to look at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9 today. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture. Let me just give you a little bit of review here again. That Matthew has written his gospel about the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke call it the kingdom of God. It means exactly the same thing. He has written about the reign of Jesus Christ that has begun on earth in the church. It will be fully consummated in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns in glory. Now with chapter 18, we come to the fourth of these five major discourses in Matthew's gospel. Let me remind you again of what they are and where they're found. The first is kingdom ethics. Ethics, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus sets forth the ethics and the morality of those who are a part of his participants in his kingdom. There's a wonderful section in there on how we as New Testament people relate and understand the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law. The second of these discourses was in chapter 8, kingdom mission. We see principles there that help us to understand how the kingdom of God is presented to people and the preaching of the gospel. Then in chapter 13, we saw kingdom parables. One of the things we see there is why it is that many people reject the message of the kingdom. We also see some parables there that show how valuable the kingdom is, what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of it, such as the parable of the pearl of great value. Now, in this chapter, we come to the fourth discourse. I'd call it kingdom discipline. We're not there yet. We'll get there somewhat in what we're looking at next week, but particularly when we get down to verse 15. But kingdom discipline, and the one that lies ahead, kingdom judgment, the Olivet Discourse, is chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus teaches on the end times. Now, in John's Gospel, you'll remember the passage where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he further, a couple verses later, explained that better. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The first one he said, you can't see the kingdom. The second, you cannot enter it. Look at the third verse here in our chapter today, where something related to that is said. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So we want to look at what exactly Jesus means by that. So this passage, these first nine verses, give us further insights into the kingdom. There's a very strong warning, lest someone should cause a true child of God to sin. And then there's also a warning directed toward believers who we could be in danger of falling prey to temptations. And there's some help concerning that here. So I'll read the first verse, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, at that time, let's just back up a little bit and think about what we've seen. A lot has happened recently here. If we go back to chapter 16 and verse 13, we find Jesus had taken the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter had made the great declaration. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's a designation of divinity. We also saw that Jesus began to tell the disciples about his death and resurrection to come. And for a second time, he stated that, and this is a good place to kind of jump into our text. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, so they've come back to the sea likely, or Capernaum perhaps. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Now, why I think that passage is significant, because now they're asking this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, how can they ask a question like that in light of what he has just been telling them about what's going to happen? Maybe their distress has given way to selfish ambition once again. And we could be reminded in that man's fallen heart, and this includes the disciples certainly, includes us, man's fallen heart is self-willed, selfish, and prideful. And a believer can act that way, though he has a new heart, a regenerate heart, that brings about a necessary change, but it doesn't come all at once. And I think the fact that they ask such a question suggests the disciples still believe Jesus is about to establish his reign on earth, and each one of them wants to have the highest position for himself in that kingdom. So how's Jesus going to deal with such a question? Let me read verses 2, 3, and 4. Beginning in verse 2, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Particularly with that statement in verse 4, obviously Jesus sees a correlation between greatness in his kingdom and humility to be found in those who participate in it. Now this child that he puts in their midst, the Greek word for this child is, the child is a paideon, which is a word that refers to a child that's very young. Some would say he's like a toddler. And the suggestion is that perhaps Jesus actually picked this child up and he's holding this child in his arms. It does seem like when you see Jesus and children in the Gospels, he seemed to be like to be with children and they like to be with him. So, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Those who enter God's kingdom must have a childlike trust in God, a childlike trust in Jesus Christ. They don't think they can save themselves. They trust in Christ alone to save them. And we believe that we are dependent on Jesus Christ for salvation and for all things. And those who are a part of God's kingdom are dependent on Him, our God. As children, especially small children, are dependent on their parents. Children depend on their parents to feed them, to clothe them, to protect them, to care for their needs. You know, I think especially young children think that their parents can do just about anything. I thought my father could fix just about anything. And I saw this repeated so many times, there'd be something broken in the house. So the procedure was this. My father would go downstairs to the basement to his workbench, and all his tools hanging very nicely in place there. And he had big drawers in this workbench. And he would open the drawer and get whatever he needed to go back upstairs and repair it. I saw this over and over and over again. Until one day, my father had to make a repair. He went downstairs to get what he needed, and it wasn't there. He was going to have to go to the store and buy it. I still remember this. It was, I guess it's that day I realized the world's a little more complicated than I thought it was. I thought there should be something there. But I had absolute trust my father could fix anything. And we as believers are to have absolute confidence that Jesus will take care of us. Let's look at something else here in verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's the English Standard version here, "unless you turn, become like children." It's a good translation. The Greek word strepho means that. It means to turn. The New King James Version has translated, "unless you are converted and become like children." The New King James Version says it that way as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. Either way, where it's a very literal way or the idea of being converted, it really brings across the point. I think perhaps a good synonym here to this turning would be repentance. Because in repentance, we turn from sin and we turn to God. And I thought it was interesting, several of the commentaries I read showed the close relationship between some of the Beatitudes and God's people as we turn to God, and well, certain elements and characteristics that should be a part of our faith. Go back to Matthew 5 for a moment. These Beatitudes are kind of special, and these are qualities that should be found in our lives as God's children. The first one's verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's to describe the believer. We recognize we're poor in spirit. We're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in us that God should just say, "I want you in my kingdom." There's no merit of that type that makes us citizens of the kingdom. Then it says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Another quality of those who are in God's kingdom: we mourn over sin. We have sorrow for sin. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God's people don't make demands of him. We accept his will for our lives. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Because we lack righteousness, we really do hunger and thirst for that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of course, none of that's going to happen and occur. None of those qualities will be there or elements unless God has regenerated us. But increasingly so, they will be as we turn. So, and again, before we move on, I want to emphasize again that verse 4, this need of humility. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." Which, by asking the question they did in verse 1, the disciples are not modeling that humility at this point. Let's go on with verse 5, which actually ends with a comma in the middle of a sentence. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So what are we to make of a statement like that? Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Here's what William Hendrickson wrote. "By welcoming any of those who belong to Jesus Christ, no matter how insignificant he may appear to the world roundabout, we are welcoming Jesus Christ himself, for it is impossible to separate the Lord from those whom he considers his own." Union in Christ, it's a very real thing. And maybe an illustration of that would be in Acts 9, where Saul, as we knew him before we hear him most usually spoken of as Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. He's there to imprison Christians. Of course, he meets the Lord there as the Lord stops him dead in his tracks. I mean, the light from heaven. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." You see the union there between Jesus and his followers, those who are being persecuted. John MacArthur wrote this: "There is solidarity and unity between the Lord and all who share his life in the indwelling Holy Spirit." And Reminds me of that favorite phrase that Paul uses. You see it in Ephesians so much. In Christ. That's his way of speaking of this union we have with Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly place. And it just goes on and on using this phrase. It is a union that cannot be broken, that we are truly united in with Jesus Christ. Think of these metaphors that were found in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the head, you're the body. He says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Where he says, I am the bridegroom and you are the bride. And there's an implication there to that, I think, that if we are all united to Christ, then we're all united to one another in him, and therefore it behooves us how we treat one another correctly and kindly and with honor and dignity. So let's go ahead there, and now we'll take the rest of that sentence, which is verse 6. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's about as severe a warning as I think he could give of judgment on anyone who causes a believer to sin. And I don't think he's talking about little children here now, little toddlers, because he's speaking about little ones who believe in me. This is believers. This would be us. And this millstone that is spoken of here is a very heavy upper millstone that was used to crush grain. And it was so heavy, this particular millstone, that it couldn't be pulled by human hand. It'd take an animal like a donkey to be able to turn that millstone. And of course, the hole in the middle is where the grain would be poured in. And this is where the millstones hung around somebody's head. Better to be drowned than to cause a believer to sin. And just to make sure you really get drowned, you have this heavy millstone on one's head. But it's a severe judgment. I think he wanted to get across the idea how terrible that is. And it reminded me of some talks I had with Gerald Manley. And Gerald Manley was the interim pastor of this church for about a year before I came here. Gerald told me that he finally figured out that people weren't trying too hard to get a new pastor. They were happy to have him here. And he finally told him, I'm not going to keep doing this. You got to get a new pastor. But Gerald Manley had a long ministry as the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in McMinnville. He was telling me about what happened every year right about now, right about fall. Every year he could count on it. The phone would start ringing. Anxious parents who have sent their child to Linfield College and raised in an evangelical church. And now the child's, assumedly at least, attending church at the church where Gerald is the pastor. And saying, Pastor Manley, can you do something about this? We've sent our child to the college there, and there's a professors there are completely undermining their Christian upbringing. And that's such a sad thing. That just didn't just happen at Linfield College. I'm afraid that happens all over the nation where children growing to ready to go to college and they enter into a school where there are professors that don't give one hoot for the Christian faith. That's a good example of what Jesus absolutely condemns here, that sort of thing would happen. Many people are going to face a severe judgment that they've done that sort of thing. And we could make many more applications of it, but that's one that I think is we can all understand. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. When you see the word woe in Scripture, it's a heavy word. It's a weighty word. It's a word that can be associated with the curse of God. So woe to that one who brings these temptations. Now, verses 8 and 9, the last two verses we're going to look at, concern us as believers. And though there are those through whom temptations come, what are we as believers to do? Well, we're to resist those temptations. And this is pretty strong language, too. Verse 8, Jesus says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Let me say a couple things about those two heavy verses. First of all, this is hyperbole. There's a lot of hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. This is language that's not to be done literally. Jesus doesn't really want us to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye or cut off a foot. I guess that needs to be said because some people have actually done that. I took that passage literally. It is hyperbole. We've seen that kind of language elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. So it's not to be taken literally. Also, the second thing about this, we're not to think that this undoes the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Saints can fall, but as the Westminster Confession of Faith so correctly says, saints do not fall totally or finally. God will bring them back. But it does bring out the point that we need to do everything we can to avoid or escape temptation. And they're all around us. I mean, you really can't avoid them entirely, but there's something you can do concerning them. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. There's a good word here that we need to do sometimes. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18, here it is. The word is flee. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says. Let's get away from it. And we have such a beautiful reminder of that in Joseph's case, where he was tempted by Potiphar's wicked wife, and he fled, literally. And that's what we need to do. If we are faced with that kind of temptation, we need to flee from it. And here's another place where we see the same word. Turn to same book, 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10 now, verse 14. I think this is such a common temptation because we live in this society where we have so many things that we can turn into idols and so many things we can love other than the Lord, so many things we can put before Him. And so Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And in Colossians, Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. Flee from it. Get away from it. If you're realizing that something's becoming more important in your life than God, you need to flee from that. You need to do something about that. Look at verse 13, too. This is a very significant verse where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Fleeing temptation. There's other things we need to do. We need to pray. We need to meditate in the Scriptures. Think of Psalm 119, How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Those are Psalm 119 verses 9 and 11. Excellent passages in there. We need the scripture. We need the fellowship of other Christians. We need the example of godly believers, and we need to flee these sort of things. But I want us to look at this unusual, very strong language here. The strong statement in verse 8 first. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands to be thrown into the eternal fire. The tapur ta tionion. There's something I recognize there from my lessons in grammar in the Greek, where you have these two articles, an article in front of each one. It's like Jesus is speaking of the fire that, it's this one I'm talking about. It's not just any fire. It's the eternal fire. And in fact, there are many different fires, and we've heard about the terrible fires here in Oregon that have done so much destruction and even burned churches down. But those are not eternal fires. They will be put out. They are being put out. But Jesus is speaking about a fire above all fires. It's eternal. It never goes out. And then in verse 9, he speaks there about, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And here the word that is used is that word Gehenna. Tain Gehenna to Puros. See, then Gehenna was picture, you could picture that by the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It never went out. It was always more things that were thrown into it. You know, we need to stop and think about this, because all our neighbors are denying this. We need to think about the fact there is a hell. People joke about it. They really want to deny that it exists. They scoff at the thought of hell. You might even hear somebody stupidly say something like this, "I'll see you in hell." We know that none of this negates the real existence of hell. And I wish somehow people could be awoken to that fact. Because when they die, if they're a believer, like Cleo is, they'll be absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord. If you're not a believer, it will be immediately in the most terrible place that they could ever imagine. People need to understand this. Well, this warning in this passage, it's fearful. No one should treat any of these passages lightly, and I think in particular about the one of someone might lead a believer astray. But again, I'd call you back to that verse 4 too. The passage calls for humility on the part of God's people. Speaks of our faith. Our faith is not to be a childish faith. It's to be childlike, not childish. And so let us strive to humbly trust in Christ for all of our needs, for forgiveness of sins, and for a life consecrated unto the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could look at many saints in Scripture who did model humility. Moses was such a humble person. But of course, we read of Jesus. He's the ultimate of humility. And you can read about that in Philippians 2 or many other passages as well. Here's where we're going next week. Just a few verses. The parable of the lost sheep. And just so many things we should look at in these verses. It'll be verses 10 through 14. Father, we're thankful for the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. We thank you that we are part of it, not by any merit to be found in us, but because of his merits and his willing sacrifice at the cross to to secure atonement for our sins and the imputation of his perfect righteousness to us. What a great and wonderful truth this is. We want to live lives that are pleasing in your sight out of gratitude for what you've done for us. But Father, we pray that this gospel will be spread to many more people. We think about Africa. We think about the various countries where the Masters Academy International are ministering. But we think about our communities too, Lord. We have many people who are in the darkness. Help us to live our lives as the salt of the earth, retarding the corruption of this present evil age. Help us to be the light of the world, shining in the darkness. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.